Shall we read together, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. For them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And then we got out his blessing to the reading of his word. If I was doing what I feel like tonight, I would sidestep the passages that we have read together. For the sake of those who haven't been here on previous occasions, we have been looking at some of the teaching of the New Testament concerning the Church of God. Not only the universal church, which is composed of every true believer in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost right through to the moment that the Lord Jesus comes back again. That is, the rapture. Every truly born-again soul is a member of the universal church. Now, the only other thing that we find in the New Testament alongside the universal church is the local company. There's nothing else. There's just the universal church composed of every believer, and then there's the local replica of it. That is, a gathering together of people to carry out the ordinances and carry out the mind of God at the present time. Now, during these meetings, we have been going over some of the lovely symbols in the New Testament, particularly concerning the local church. We have already looked at the building. That is the concept of the Lord Jesus himself gave in Matthew chapter 16. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then we were looking at the body of Christ. Christ is the head of that body, and we are the members of it. We're indissolubly linked to the risen head, and by virtue of that fact, we're linked to every saint that loves his name. First of all, the building, and then the body. Yesterday, we were looking at the flock. That is the flock of God in John chapter 10. And then we also have been considering the bride. And then in our evening meetings, first of all, we were considering the importance of worship, the priority of worship. It's the most important thing in a believer's life. That is, that we get into relationship with our Lord. Communion with him is the most important thing in the life of every believer. We also consider the ordinances, the ordinance of believer's baptism, and also of the Lord's Supper. And then we were looking at church government. In many passages in the New Testament, we see how the church of the present era is governed. Elders, shepherds, guides, overseers, men who have a responsibility for leadership among the people of God, and we occupy some little time in considering that. Now tonight I want to speak about discipline. Discipline in a local church. And again, beloved friends, let me say that there's some things that we love to talk about. Oh, we love to talk about the bride. We love to talk about these lovely, lovely ideas in the Word of God concerning the people of God. But there are other things that are not so pleasant. But I think that any faithful servant of God should never sidestep any portion of the Word of God that has to do with procedure in the Church of God. Now, for that reason, I want tonight to speak about discipline. And before we do that, it might be as well to point out that there's a decided difference between discipline and chastisement. There are two distinct words. The first word, discipline, of course, we understand the word disciple. I think this word discipline is taken from that. It means discipleship. And whatever the disciple is guilty of anything that's contrary to the Word of God, discipline must be exercised. And it's always a painful thing. It's never very pleasant. But chastisement is something entirely different. It's an entirely different word. Chastisement, it means child training. And there's no child of God is immune from it. Every one of us that's in the family of God, we're subject to the chastisement of our Father. And we must never say, when some dear child of God is passing through difficulty, problem, sickness in their life, we must never say that they're suffering because of some sin in their life. I've heard some hard people say that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, it was what they said to Job. You remember the terrible experience that he had. The Lord allowed him to be in the hands of Satan, and he suffered severely. And some of his friends came along, and first of all, they called him a hypocrite. Then they called him a liar. And the third thing they said was that Job was suffering on account of some sin in his life. Now, we should never, never say anything of the kind. It's only God Almighty himself knows what's going on in the heart and life of any believer. So there is a decided difference between discipline, on the one hand, on account of some delinquency in the life of the believer, and on the other hand, chastisement. Some of the most saintly of God's people have suffered the most severely, and God has taken them into his school and allowed them to suffer in a phenomenal way, and it's always at the purpose of making them more like Christ. So that we have to make a difference between discipline and chastisement. Now, looking at discipline in the New Testament, I want for a few minutes tonight to speak of three different forms of discipline. And the first is what you might call personal discipline. That is my relationship between myself and my brother, personal. And then secondly, I want to speak about pastoral discipline. That is something that is infiltrated into the Church of God that has to be dealt with. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain what the procedure is in matters of that kind. First of all, personal, my relationship with my brother. And then secondly, pastoral, that is something that is committed to the Church of God that has to be dealt with. And then the final one I want to speak about is paternal discipline. If the person refuses to acknowledge or to be exercised about the discipline that has been laid upon him, then God takes a hand. And I want to speak of the most severe form of discipline, and that is the discipline of our Father. That is Almighty God, our Father. He takes a hand in discipline in the life of the believer. You know, I don't suppose there ever was a day when this needs to be more spoken about than at the present time. I think all of us would acknowledge that the world in which we live is gradually deteriorating, getting worse and worse. And sometimes things that even 20 years ago we'd be ashamed to talk about publicly, they're just in everybody's mouth. And some of the sins that we never would like to mention publicly on any public platform, they're tolerated by law. And actually they're laughed at today. You say, what do you mean? You know the way the law looks at homosexuality today? One of the most horrible sins in the calendar. And yet it's laughed at today. 25 years ago, it was a criminal offense. And a man who was guilty of anything of the kind, he would land in jail. But today, it's no longer so. A little while ago, in one of our popular magazines, a magazine that's in very, very many people's homes, and personally we subscribe for it, when the copy arrived in our home, right on the very front page, there were some things there I'm not going to repeat tonight. But the first thing that I did, when the thing came into our home, it was the leading article in the magazine. I tore the front page off it and I put it in the wastepaper basket. I burned it with fire. I would be ashamed of anybody coming into my home and seeing that thing lying on the table. Now, these are things that we all know. People at the present time, they don't seem to be shocked by some of the things that are happening in the world in which we live. And all I want to say, beloved friends, tonight, that those of us that know and love the Lord Jesus and that belong to Him, we should be a holy people. I believe that conduct and behavior and morals and ordinary common decency, I believe that this is something that we should all be very, very careful about. There are large sections of the New Testament immediately after the doctrinal outline of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. There are large sections of the New Testament that deal with these things, but very often they are ignored today. And sometimes preachers, so that people may not be shocked, they avoid even speaking about it. Now I feel tonight that it's my bounden duty, speaking about the church, to speak about this most important subject and what the Bible has to say about it. I want to speak about it in a careful way. I don't want to say anything that would shock anybody or that would hurt anybody's feelings, but at the same time, I want to proclaim and I want to try to point out what the Word of God has to say about it. Now, there are three different forms of discipline in the Bible, in the New Testament concerning the church. And again, let me say that the first one is what you might call personal discipline. Things that happen between brother and brother. Now, it was the Lord Jesus Himself that spoke about this in Matthew chapter 18. We have been pointing out that the very first time that the local church is mentioned in the New Testament, we get there the ecclesia, and it has to do with discipline between brother and brother. A trespass between a brother and a brother. This is what you might call personal discipline. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he hear thee not, take one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he hear them not, then take it unto the church. Notice the different steps here in this personal form of discipline. If he hear them not, then take it unto the church. And if he hear not the church, then let him be unto thee. Let him be unto thee. Notice it is a personal thing here. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. You have done your level best to clear up the problem, to clear up the difficulty, but if you refuse to hear, then if you have any business to do with him, get it over with as quickly as you possibly can and get away from him. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You know, there's no specific sin mentioned here. And the reason for that is that there are many, many different forms of personal trespass. I suppose that every one of us here tonight, we have had difficulties in our life. Maybe someone has told a downright lie about you. Has that ever happened to you? It has happened to me. I remember getting up in a meeting one night in another city in this country, and before I stepped up on the platform, one of the leading brethren took me to the one side, and he said, "Is it true that so-and-so-and-so-and-so-and-so happened?" If he had slapped me between the eyes, I couldn't have been more surprised. I said, "Brother, no." I said, "Such a thing has never happened." "Oh, well," he said, "that's all I want to know." He said, "Go ahead with the meeting." I stepped up on the platform that night, and I think people must have thought I was drunk. I staggered around, and my mind couldn't get off what I had heard that night before I went on to the meeting. After the meeting was over, I went to the brother, and I said, "Brother, I want you to tell me who told you that story." He wouldn't tell me. And I said, "Look, brother, have you ever heard of the law of libel?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I have." Well, I said, "That comes under that category." And I said, "I demand that you tell me who told you that story." And finally, he told me. Well, you know, it took me 2 years before I was able to see the person that had actually repeated it to him, and before I was able to clear it up. Well, these are things that happen. They have happened to each one of us here tonight. What are you going to do about it? Oh, somebody says, puts a pious look in their face, and they say, "Well, just suffer in silence." That is not what the Word of God says. If someone has trespassed against you in this way, possibly has libeled you, or possibly has done something about you, it may be a case of a breach of trust. It could be a case of a breach of promise in marriage, or something of that kind, and someone has severely hurt you. What are you going to do about it? Oh, just forget it. That's not what the Word of God says. Go and see him between me and him alone. keep it in small bonds as possible. Don't write a letter. But my Bible tells me when a thing of this kind happens, go and see the person face to face and sit down in a gracious way and talk to him. That is the first step. And you know, very often it doesn't go any further. Sometimes things, rumors and reports that have floated around about a person, after a private interview and the two people sitting down and talking about it, it can be resolved and it doesn't go any further. But you know, sometimes it can't be resolved there. Then the next step is, take one or two others and go and see him again, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then, if you hear them not, then it becomes a matter for the church. But I think that the whole teaching here is, keep it in small bounds as possible. First of all, it's an individual thing between two individuals, then two witnesses, and finally, if nothing can be resolved, then it becomes a church matter. But there's no specific sin mentioned here. There's some ambiguity about the trespass that has taken place, and therefore we can't lay down laws and regulations how it can be resolved. But this is what you might call personal trespass. And I suppose every one of us here tonight, both men and women, brethren and sisters, at one time or another in your life, you will run up against problems of this kind. And the Lord has laid down specific instructions how these things should be resolved. And again, let me repeat, that very often, when it's a case of a man to man, face to face, sitting down in a gracious way and talking things over in a kindly fashion, sometimes it can be completely cleared up without going any further. But please do keep it in small bonds as possible. So this is what you might call personal trespass, a personal discipline. Now, another passage of scripture that has to do with the individual, read about the division maker. That is a man who causes division among the people of God. There are two passages of scripture that deal with this. One is in Romans chapter 16, verses 17-18. And read there, mark them that cause division among the people of God and avoid them. That is the division maker. And again, we get the same problem in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. The word that's used there is the heretic. Now, the word heretic doesn't have the connotation that we have in our minds at the present time. The word heretic, it means a faction maker, a person who's continually raising issues that would divide the people of God and cause trouble. And what are we to do? Well, the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that a person who's continually doing this kind of thing, we're told to avoid them. Beloved brethren, I want to say this tonight. If there's one thing I want to give the rest of my life to, it's to draw God's people together. To bind and to build and to beautify God's people. It's the only thing worthwhile today. And I think that any servant of God or any member of a local church, both men and women, I believe that the greatest thing in life today is to build and to bind and to beautify the people of God. This is the greatest thing, I believe, in the life of any believer at the present time. You'll find other people and their whole idea, the ambition in their life, is to introduce something among the people of God that will cause friction and contention and very often division. And we're told that people who do that kind of thing, again, it's a personal matter, we're told to avoid them. Keep them at arm's length. And don't line yourself up with them. Give yourself to this great work of binding the people of God together and building them up in their most holy faith. Now, these are passages that deal with personal discipline. That is, between brother and brother. Now, as well as if we get pastoral discipline, and this brings us to some passages that are not very pleasant to discuss. I don't suppose that there was any church that gave the Apostle Paul such a tremendous lot of heartache and weeping as the church at Corinth. There are about 11 different problems in that church, and the Apostle has to deal with it. But before we look at that very, very difficult passage that we read here tonight, there's one other thing that I want to mention, and that is, in certain cases inside a local church, discipline must be exercised not along the line of excommunication, that is, a severe reform, but I think that some things happen in the local church that deserves and must receive sharp rebuke. Now, without going into a lot of detail about this, we get a case in the Epistle of Titus, chapter 1, and we read about men there that were disturbing the local meetings of the local church. And the apostle, in speaking about it, he said, put a muzzle on him. Put a muzzle on him. It's a very graphic word that he uses. Did you ever hear a man, week after week and week after week and week after week, where he takes the liberty of the Spirit, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, and where the priesthood of all believers is exercised, and we do thank God for these two great truths, the priesthood of all believers, and the liberty of the Spirit. But you know that some people are so forward, and they don't seem to have any conscience at all. As soon as there's a little bit of silence, they're on their feet, and they'll talk and talk and talk and talk, and occupy possibly about half the time of the meeting, and sometimes it's most unprofitable. Now, we know that this doesn't often happen, but it does happen. And I have been sometimes in a meeting where you can see everybody sitting in the meeting and they're squirming. You can tell by the look on their face. You don't need to have a lot of discernment. But when this individual is up, talk, 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 without anything behind it at all, you can see the people squirming in their seats and you can see it reflected on their face. They know perfectly well that it's not profitable at all. Now, what are you to do with anybody like that? Well, there is such a thing as discipline. And I believe that it is the teaching in the Epistle of Titus that that person, in a gracious, kindly way, should be told that their ministry is not profitable. And if they continue in it, they have to be reviewed publicly. This is the teaching of the Epistle. I remember many years ago, over in another part of the world, over across the Atlantic, there was a dear old brother, and he was imposing his ministry on a group. And he went on and on and on. And there was an honored servant of God, an old man there. And after a little while, when he could see that the audience was very uncomfortable, he got up and he said, "My dear brother," he said, "I think it is the mind, the united mind of the meeting, that you have said entirely enough on this subject." And he said it in such a gracious way. He said, "It is the mind of the meeting that you have said enough on this subject." And the man, after a few other words, he sat down. Now, this is something that anyone who has any experience at all among the people of God, it's something that they don't like to do. That they hate to do, but sometimes it has to be done. Otherwise, you'll find the place empty. And after a little while, people will go away and they will never come back again because they're not being fed, they're not being edified. So this is a minor form of discipline, pastoral discipline in the local assembly. That is putting a muzzle. It's a graphic word that's used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 concerning unprofitable talk. Now this brings us to the extreme form in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you know this is something that as we look at it today, we find it increasing on every hand. In Corinth, at the beginning, there was moral trouble. And at the end of the epistle, we find a case of doctrinal trouble. Now the apostle tells us what it is. He said that one should have his father's wife. I don't know exactly what the circumstances were, whether he was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father and then divorced or what. We don't know the circumstance. But the word that's used here by the apostle is porneia. Now you probably will recognize the words in pornography. And the word, it covers sexual sin of any kind, not just fornication. As a matter of fact, we all know what that word means, but this was even worse. This was licentiousness. This was unnatural sin. The apostle tells us what it was. He was a man, and he was living in man and wife with a woman that had been the wife of his father. And yet they were puffed up. They hadn't taken any action about it at all, and the apostle has to deal with it. Now this is what it's called for, this tremendous chapter connected with discipline in a local church. Our time wouldn't suffice to go right down the chapter and point out the procedure that has to be adopted when anything of this kind crops up in any local church. There are two reasons why the apostle gives here why discipline must be exercised in a situation of this kind. The first is the house of God is holy. The holiness of God's heart. Now, holiness must be maintained at all costs. God is a holy God, and he never will tolerate sin among his people. It must be dealt with. We can't shut our eyes to it. This is what they were doing at Corinth. He said, why? He said, instead of mourning, he said, you're puffed up. And they were boasting, possibly, of their love to this individual. They hadn't taken any action about it at all. So the first reason is the holiness of God. And the second reason is that sin, when it raises its head, it always has a tendency of spreading. Now, the illustration he uses here is leaven. Leaven works in the dark. And unless it's arrested, and unless something is done about it, it always has a tendency of spreading. And the apostle uses an illustration taken from the two feasts in the Old Testament, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember at the Passover, on the 14th Nisan, when they observed the Passover, they went around the house, and every piece of leaven, everything that had leaven in it, was swept up, and then it was put into the fire. It was burned. First of all, the Feast of the Passover, and then secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, it speaks of holiness in a person's life. It speaks of conduct and behavior of the believer. These are the illustrations that he uses. And then he said, purge out therefore the old leaven, even as ye are unleavened. And he speaks here of the procedure that has to be adopted when sins of this kind raise its head. Now, I'm not going to go into detail of the chapter, but I want to point out the six different terms that he uses at the end of the chapter of sins, typical sins that have to be dealt with. Now, the first one that he mentions here is the fornicator. He said, if a brother, that is one who's in assembly fellowship, one in the local assembly, if he's guilty of this sin, then the procedure is that he must be dealt with. He must be excommunicated. The fornicator. And again, let me repeat that the word that's used here in the original, it covers sexual sin of every type. Now, the second word he uses is covetous. The word here, it means to have more. You know, this would cover theft. A person that would lay their hand on something that didn't belong to them and steal. I think it would cover gambling. I don't know whether you get all this literature that comes at the present time from the Reader's Digest. We subscribe to the Reader's Digest. I think it's a wonderful magazine. But unfortunately, in recent days, they've gone into sweepstakes. And they'll absolutely inundate you with all kinds of propaganda. All you need to do is sign your name. And they actually have your own name printed on the form. They're certainly very clever the way they do it. Sign your name. And if your name comes up, you get $10,000 for life. That's all you need to do. You know, every time it comes in, and it's still coming in, month after month, and every time I look at it, I would be scared to death to sign my name. If I ever found that my name came up, and it was published in the Reader's Digest, I don't know what would happen to me. It frightens me to death to see my name on that thing. Whoever likes can keep their $10,000. I'm not interested in it at all. For many, many years, I earned my living by working with my hands. And I think working men who know what it is to do an honest day's work, and at the end of the week to put out your hand and receive the check of something that you have worked for and labored for, I think there's something satisfying about it. But to try to get something for nothing, and try to get $10,000 that you've never earned, to me, I don't think it's the right thing at all. I think that confidence here, gambling and sweepstakes and theft and that kind of thing, it comes under this category. Now, the third word is idolater. If you go into the bookstores today, you'll generally find that there are two or three shelves completely occupied by books on witchcraft and the occult. I used to think that when I read this word, the idolater, that this was the kind of thing that we had to deal with in Central Africa. We had a witch doctor there, and we had witchcraft, and possibly about 50% of the cases of discipline that we have in Central Africa, it comes under this category. And I used to think, well, after all, this is something that is confined to the pagan population of the world. But you know, at the present time, it's coming into this country. I don't need to tell you that. Witchcraft, horoscopes, and all this kind of thing is flooding the country today. And I believe that as it draws near to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, this awful, awful satanic system, it will get worse and worse. No believer should have anything whatever to do with it. I think spiritism comes under this category too, to try to get into contact with the underworld and sit with your hands on the table of the spirit of seance, I think comes under the word here on idolater. We should never, never have anything to do with this underworld system, this satanic system that's infiltrating into every part of the world today. And then the next word is a railer. Just what is a railer? Or somebody says a railer is a person who loses his temper and says something that he shouldn't say. Well, I don't think of that as what the word means. I think we've all been guilty of that. I don't know about you, but I, being an Irishman, I have a fiery temper. All you need to do is to rub me up the wrong way. And it's only the grace of God will help me to keep my tongue in my teeth. But in any case, to say something that you shouldn't say, maybe on an impulse, that is not what the word means. A railer, it is a disease. It's a disease of the tongue. You know, it's possible to take a gun or a knife and murder a person. But you know, you could take a man's life or a woman's life by your tongue. Scurrilous language. Not only that, but saying things that are completely untrue or maybe half true about a person. You could break a person's heart in this way. I could give some instances of things that I know. And you remember the rumors and reports that float around and that would undermine the reputation of any of God's dear people or God's dear servants. We must be awfully careful about that. A railer is a character assassin. A man who would destroy a person's reputation with his tongue, that is a railer. And then a drunkard. All the alcoholic today, have you ever been down at Skid Row in New York? You go down to that place and it would absolutely break your heart to see the type of men that are there. Every time I come down here to Florida, when I hear those beautiful chimes here in Florida of Stephen Foster, and those old sentimental songs that he composed, I've gone to the place and always enjoy going in to see it. You know that dear man, at the end of his life, he died as an alcoholic with his head on a doorstep in Skid Row, an absolute down and out. One of the most pathetic situations, I think that I know, the most pathetic example that I know of. My dear friends, tonight we need to be awfully careful not to start. Social drinking today, especially among our young people, is getting worse and worse. And very often, starting very simply, it can end up very tragically. The drunkard. And when this happens, the person has to be dealt with. And then finally, the extortioner. This means a person, the loan shark. That is the person that makes a person squirm by financial dealings. The extortioner. Now, when these things raise their head, the person has to be dealt with. And when they are dealt with, just let me say this. It's never done in any hasty way. There must be careful investigation. And after careful investigation, if these things have raised their head, then the procedure that you find in this chapter has to be carried out. It is not done by one or two elders. Always, the Bible tells me, and especially this chapter, when ye are gathered together, it is an assembly function. It is the whole assembly that exercises discipline. And we're told how it should be carried out. And another thing, it always has the purpose of the restoration of the offender. And it should always be done with a weeping eye and a broken heart. I have been present on one or two occasions, not so very long ago, when this had to be carried out, and the man who is responsible to do it, who is the spokesman for the assembly, I think I can see him now. He got up and he read the passage, and as he described the sin that had taken place, the tears were running down his face, and the dear man, with his head down, you could tell he had a broken heart. That is the proper way that discipline should be exercised. It is a corporate assembly function. And at the same time, it should be done with a broken heart and a weeping eye. And it always, always has the object of bringing the person back into fellowship with God and in fellowship with God's dear people. Now, just a word in closing about the third form, paternal form of discipline. There are certain words in the New Testament that are very much misunderstood. One is the unpardonable sin, Matthew chapter 12. The second is the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10. And the third is the sin unto death of 1 John chapter 5. Now, these are three distinct sins. I don't think that they're the same, but they're very much, much misunderstood today. The unpardonable sin was a national sin that was committed by the nation of Israel when they deliberately refused the claims of the Messiah and when they nailed him to the cross. It was a sin that never had forgiveness. Attributing the work of Christ, his miracles, and his ministry, to Beelzebub, who said, this is not the work of God at all, this is the work of Satan. That was the unpardonable sin. It was the sin against the Holy Ghost. It was a sin that cannot be forgiven by the generation that committed it. Now the second is the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10. Here were Hebrew believers who had taken their place alongside of a rejected Christ. And the apostle shows them that if they go back to the old ritual that they had left, it meant that they were trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant for which they were sanctified, an unholy thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. Those were three very, very terrible sins that were committed. That was the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10. And then there is the sin unto death. What does that mean? I think it has a twofold meaning. I believe it's possible for a believer to commit some sin. And it is so, so terrible that God, our Heavenly Father, has to lay His hand upon that person and take them home premature to be with Himself. You find that at Ananias and Sapphira. You get it again in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu. You get it many times in the Old Testament. But God sometimes, in discipline, has to lay His hand upon the delinquent and take them home before the time. But I think on the other hand, it has another meaning. The sin unto death. It means a sin that will have its repercussions as long as a person lives. I personally believe that the preposition that's used in the passage, it means that a sin can be committed, and while it can be forgiven, and if a person only comes to the Lord in true repentance, the forgiveness can be granted, but yet the repercussions from it, it will last as long as the person lives. You say, what do you mean? Think of David. David committed the sin of adultery. Secondly, he took the life of the man that he had sinned against. And thirdly, he covered up what he had done. Was David a true believer? He was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord knows that none of us here tonight have any reason to point the finger at him and say unkind things to him. People sometimes who do, they don't recognize that David was truly repentant. And with a broken heart, he came to the Lord and he confessed the sin. And Nathan said, David, your sin is forgiven, but the sword shall never depart from thy house. And poor David, four times afterwards when he wept, it was sin that he had committed, the repercussions came back right to his own doorstep. And unfortunately in his own children, he saw a reduplication of what he had done himself. Four times we find him weeping, and in every case, it was weeping that he had brought upon himself by his own terrible sin. Oh, beloved friends here tonight, these are very solemn things. And as we look at them, I think we have to recognize in these three forms of discipline, this is the way God deals with His people. First of all, that personal discipline, brother with brother. And then pastoral discipline, inside the assembly itself. And then thirdly, paternal discipline, when God has to lay His hand upon His people. May the Lord help us to walk carefully and humbly down here and seek to live a holy, sanctified life until that moment when the Lord takes us home to be with Himself for His name's sake. Another word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in Thy presence with humbled hearts, subdued minds. And Lord, as we look at Thy word, we have to confess, and so very much we fail. Lord, Thou knowest that again and again, down here, that the devil has done everything he could to trip us up and to bring us to a knee. But O our Father, we thank Thee that up until the present time, at least in some measure, we have been preserved with a desire to do Thy will. And our Father, we do pray that each one of us here tonight, in this dark world in which we live, that our testimony may be kept pure and bright until that moment that the Lord takes us home. Help us, we pray, to look to the Lord Jesus Himself. We know that He is our perfect example, the one who never sinned. And our Father, when our minds are occupied with Him, we thank Thee that the dove of peace flies into our heart. Our Father, we do pray that from day to day, that we may be more occupied with Him, His person, and all that He has done for us. Now these things we ask as we commend us to Thee. Thank Thee again for being together with Thy people tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.